Alrighty, we are in our Christmas series called An Extraordinary Christmas, looking at the extraordinary event and details of Christ's birth. I looked up a definition of extraordinary. I found a few here. Extraordinary can be defined as very unusual, unusually great, or convened in a special way. I think that's a great description of Christ's birth, don't you think? Especially after what we studied last week. We saw his birth was extraordinary in the fact that he actually pre-existed his birth. He pre-existed creation. If you missed last week, go back online and listen to that sermon. I told my wife this week that I just want to preach that message again. I could preach it multiple times because I think we need it. We need it that much, that reminder of who Christ is. He is God, and God is eternal, and so this wasn't your average birth. In fact, the word that the Bible uses to describe Christ's birth is an incarnation. It's an incarnation to take on flesh, to become humanity. That's what Christ did. But one of the other elements that makes his birth so extraordinary is the sheer amount of prophecies foretelling his coming. The Old Testament is full with prophecies about Christ's coming. Actually, if you were to sum up the overall message of the Old Testament, you could sum it up with Christ is coming. He's coming. He is the central message and focus of prophecy. And now a biblical prophet is known for a couple of things. Okay, he's number one, he's known for forthtelling. He forthtells the word of God. Basically, he gives teaching. A prophet would reveal divine instruction for people, giving them insight for living. Number two, he also foretells God's future plans. And there's a difference between these two. One, the second one, foretelling, has more to do with predicting and telling of future plans rather than just teaching. But how do you know whether someone is an authentic prophet or not? How do you know if what he's foretelling is true? Well, it's really not that complicated. Basically, does what they say in the name of the Lord come true? Does what they say come to pass? Deuteronomy 18:22 says this, "When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him." In other words, if it doesn't come true, you don't have to listen to him. You don't have to worry about him. And that's the simple test of a true prophet. Isaiah challenged some of the false prophets and false gods of his day to foretell the future as well. He said in Isaiah 41:23, "Declare the things that are going to come afterward, that we might know that you're gods. If you're really gods, let us know. Let us know what the future holds." And because the false gods couldn't respond, Isaiah later said, "Behold, you're of no account. You're of no account. Your works amount to nothing." False gods and false prophets had no credibility to Isaiah, a true prophet, because they couldn't foretell, they couldn't predict the future. And so prophecy, not just any prophecy, specific and precise prophecy, prophecy that cannot be manipulated by man, real prophecy, biblical prophecy, establishes the credibility of God. It establishes the credibility of his word. In fact, when it comes to the credibility of the Bible, I think it's important to know that approximately one quarter of your Bibles were written prophetically the moment they were written. And it's that incredible prophetic nature and prophetic precision of the Bible that has been a very effective element in winning many skeptics over the years, as you can imagine. And so what I want to do today is I want to walk through some of these Old Testament prophecies about Christ's birth, looking at the predictions and the fulfillments of these prophecies, because they're really extraordinary. No one else, I don't know about you, I didn't have a whole book or bit written about me before I was born. I mean, this Bible, the Bible is it's been written for thousands of years before Christ was even born, and it was all pointing forward to his coming. It's pretty incredible. And the first prophecy I want to look at this morning is that he was born the seed of Eve. Born the seed of Eve. Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 15. Genesis chapter 3, right at the beginning, at the very beginning, at the foundation of the world here, we see some prophecy about Christ. This is right after the serpent deceived the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, to sin against the Lord. And basically what the Lord is doing is he's reprimanding all three of these individuals, Satan, and then Eve, and then Adam. And it's here in the reprimand given to Satan that we find our prophecy. Verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Okay, so here's the prediction. We see Eve's seed would be in conflict with the serpent's seed. And I think that's a reference to their spiritual descendants, right? Singular groups. You're either part of this group or you're part of that group. You're either part of Satan's descendants or you're part of Eve's descendants, the kingdom of light or the kingdom of darkness. There's no in-between ground. Like, there's no neutrality between the descendants here. You can't just be in between. You're either part of one or you're part of the other. Those in the family of God who trust the Lord are going to be in conflict with Satan's descendants, those who don't trust God, those who reject God. And you see this war between the two lines of the descendants here, in particular throughout Genesis leading up to that flood, but also throughout history up to the present day. You see this. You see this war between the descendants, even with the Pharisees. Jesus said, you're of your father, the devil. You want to do his desires. They were the religious seed of Satan. But you'll also notice in the singular individual sense, we're not talking about groups here. In the second half of verse 15, it says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And so he... the first he there, he shall bruise you on the head. That's Christ, a reference to Christ. And you, Satan, shall bruise him, Christ, on the heel. On the head, meaning Christ is going to deal you a death blow, basically. You get hit in the head, that's pretty deadly. That's a mortal wound. You can ask Goliath about that. What the Lord's saying here is that through the cross, Jesus Christ, the seed of Eve, as a man, is going to bring a devastating blow of judgment against Satan. And that's exactly what happened in the fulfillment there. John 16 says, Jesus said this in John 16, through the cross, the ruler of this world, Satan, he has been judged. He's been judged. He was dealt a death blow in judgment. And as Christ goes to the cross for our sin, it's clear. He was also stricken himself, but as if on the heel, right? It wasn't a mortal wound in the sense that he raised to glorious life 3 days later. But Satan, however, will spend eternity in eternal damnation. And so that's the prophecy, and that's the first promise we see of a Savior in the Bible. That's prophecy number one. Prophecy number two, he was born the seed of Abraham. Born the seed of Abraham. This is another one right off the bat in the Bible. Many of you are familiar with this passage and what's called the Abrahamic covenant. God singles out Abraham in the line of Eve, saying, go forth from your country. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Go forth from your country, from your relatives, and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I'll make you a great nation. I'll bless you. I'll make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so there's a threefold promise here concerning land and seed and blessing. Genesis 22:18, if you look at that, Genesis 22:18 revisits it, this promise, saying, in you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. So that's the prediction. Abraham would have a seed that would bless all of the nations. For the fulfillment of it, Matthew chapter 1 records the genealogy of Christ, and it actually traces Christ all the way back to Abraham. Right on back to Abraham. He's Abraham's seed, and in Galatians 3:16, we saw this last year. Paul specifically pointed to this verse in Genesis, Genesis 22:18, saying that the singular seed mentioned here is Jesus Christ. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And verse 14 says, "in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." And so you've got the prophecy, and then you've got the fulfillment, the explanation of the fulfillment there by the Apostle Paul. Thirdly, we see that he was going to be born of a virgin. Born of a virgin. I want to spend a little more time on this one too, because the virgin birth is an important part of the incarnation doctrine as a whole. This prophecy was spoken by Isaiah 734 years before Christ's birth. 734 years. At the time, the nation of Israel was in spiritual decline. The nation was divided. The northern half on this map, as you can see, was called Israel or Ephraim, after Israel's largest tribe. And the southern half was called Judah, after that main tribe. If you remember from back when Israel entered the land, they were told not to make alliances with the wicked people of Canaan or the nations that were surrounding them. And well, they didn't obey the Lord in that. They even became worse than the pagan nations around them. They were sacrificing their children to false gods. They had idols under every green tree, in every corner of the land, it said. They had idols, and they wanted to be like the rest of the world. And because of it, they were falling apart. I mean, they were a wreck spiritually, physically. They were falling apart. They were fighting each other, seeking security by making alliances with pagan nations instead of trusting the Lord their God. And so at the time, Assyria was the big cheese around. You see Assyria kind of up there in the corner. It would have been located further up north there, northeast of them. And Ahaz, I'll call him, king of Judah, had made an alliance with the big cheese, Assyria, trusting Assyria instead of the Lord. Rezin, king of Aram, or Syria there, you see Rezin right there, and Pekah, king of Israel, or Ephraim, rebelled. See that green and yellow countries basically got together. They rebelled against Assyria. And then they come down to Ahaz in Judah, and they're trying to besiege Jerusalem. They're trying to force Ahaz out of the throne. And they want to enter in this guy that was named Tabeel. They want to set up this puppet king named Tabeel, and so they can get Judah in this rebellion against Assyria. And so they're all basically a mess here, what's going on. And though the Lord doesn't approve of Ahaz's alliance with Assyria, he actually comforts Ahaz. It's interesting. Isaiah says to him, "Take care and be calm." This is in Isaiah chapter 7. He says, "Take care and be calm. Have no fear. Do not be faint-hearted because of the two stubs of smoldering firebrands." That's what he calls these two kings, Rezin and Pekah. Two stubs of smoldering firebrands. Basically, these two kings of Israel and Syria are almost burned up. They're coming after Jerusalem, but God says, there's a lot of heat coming from them, Ahaz. Yeah, but you know what? They're mostly coals by now. There's not much left of them. They're going to burn up. Their plan to breach Jerusalem is going to collapse. Assyria will destroy Damascus. He'll destroy, which was the capital of Syria. He'll destroy Israel, Samaria. I mean, he says the Israelites are going to go into captivity there, and they won't recover even. You'll see that in chapter 7, verse 8. Within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered so that it is no longer a people. And that's exactly what happened. That was prophetic, because they, when they were taken by the Assyrians, they had foreigners sent in to that land to keep up with things. So the Israelites come out, they send foreigners into the land, and that's how you get the mixed breed of half Jew, half Gentile that we call the Samaritans. And that's why the Jews in the south in Judah wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans, because they were basically not your purebred Jews. But basically, when they come back, they basically made reorganizing as a nation impossible again, because it was just full of Gentiles. So that prophecy came true, just like you see there in verse 7. And that's basically chapter 7, verses 1 through 8 so far. But if you look at verse 9 here in chapter 7, the Lord begins to tell Ahaz that if he continues to trust Assyria and not the Lord, he's not going to last either. If you will not believe, you will surely not last. If you will not trust me instead of trusting Assyria, you're not going to last either. He's going to end up just like Israel, just like Syria, because Assyria is eventually going to turn on him too. As one commentator said, his trusting Assyria is like a mouse asking the cat to come take care of two bad rats. Okay. As soon as the cat's done with the rats, he's coming after the mouse. That's a good lesson for us. Don't take a tiger by the tail. That's what he's doing. He's holding the tiger by the tail, hanging on to the tiger. And you know what? Basically, whatever you trust in, other than the Lord, will eventually turn around and it will devour you. You trust anything other than the Lord, it's going to turn its back on you. It's going to devour you. Trust the Lord. Israel and Syria's fate is decided, but Ahaz, for the time being, Ahaz has a decision to make. God's got good news for him if he'll just trust him. In verse 11, God asks Ahaz the one thing that most people who have ever lived want from God: a sign. Give me a sign. That's what we ask God for, right? God says, ask him for any sign that these things are going to happen. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. You see that? Then the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. The funny thing is, though, in verse 12, Ahaz says, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. And at first glance, that seems really noble. That seems like a noble thing to do. But we know, based on his track record, I mean, this guy was one of the most wicked kings that they've ever seen. It's his fault they had so many idols in the land. He was going to trust Assyria anyway. And so this is just false piety. He doesn't want to trust the Lord. This is his excuse. He doesn't want to trust the Lord. Why? Because he doesn't want to have any obligation to actually obey the Lord. We find that attitude a lot today towards the Lord. People won't trust him because they don't want to be subject to him. We've got to be careful that this is not us, that we're not like Ahaz, coming to church, singing praises to God, and then going about the rest of our lives living as if he doesn't even exist. Coming to church maybe twice a year at Christmas and Easter, and then going about the rest of the world, our days, as if he doesn't exist. That's to be like Ahaz. Many are like Ahaz today. They snuggle up to their abuser, the world, or the flesh. They snuggle up to their abuser. They give false profession to the Lord. Ahaz was a fake. The Lord and Isaiah saw through his fake piety, and the Lord really steps it up here. He broadens the audience. He gets pretty frustrated here. He broadens the audience to include the whole house of David, the entire Judean nation that keeps testing him and will not obey him. The Lord says through Isaiah, listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of man that you'll try the patience of my God as well? Do you see that? He just made a distinction. It was your God. Ask your God for a sign. Now Isaiah is saying, this is my God. There's a distinction being made here. See these two individual groups now. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. Then the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on your father's house such days as have never come since that day Ephraim separated from Judah, the king of Assyria. And the rest of the chapter, it goes on, you can read it later, it goes on to describe the terrible ways the land is going to be laid waste by Egypt and Assyria because he doesn't trust the Lord. And so the land is laid waste. We see here two fulfillments. You see a partial fulfillment in the immediate context. In the immediate context, this prophecy has a partial fulfillment written about a second wife Isaiah had. His first having passed away, apparently. If you read through chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, you will see that Isaiah approaches a prophetess who would have been an unmarried virgin at the time that Isaiah spoke in chapter 7. So she was an unmarried virgin at the time he spoke this, and then they would have this boy. He approached her. They had a baby. This boy had two names. One is Maher Shalal Hashbaz. I think I said that right. I'm not sure. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick pickings, easy prey. That's one of his names, signifying the coming attack. It's not going to be hard for the Syrians and Egyptians to come and attack them. The other name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. God with us. That's given to him in light of the fact that this boy is evidence that God would be with them and was with this judgment despite the fact that the Syrian-Israeli threat and Ahaz's disobedience. And so Isaiah's other son is right up here too in verse 3. His name's Shear Yashub, meaning a remnant shall return. A remnant shall return. So Isaiah's sons are actually like the predictions for these people. They're signs for the people. His name is prophetic, foretelling that a remnant would return from the Babylonian exile later on. But before this boy, Emmanuel, knows how to say mother or father, before this young boy, okay, can actually say mother or father, which would be about 2 years from now, okay, 9 months of pregnancy plus however long it takes him to learn to talk, whatever that would be, a year or so, God says, before that time, the wealth of Damascus in Syria and the spoil of Samaria will be carried away before the king of Assyria. You'll find that in chapter 8, verse 4. Before he knows how to cry out, my father or my mother, the wealth of Damascus in Assyria is going to be carried away before the king of Assyria. And that's exactly what happened. You see, before this boy would have been able to say mom or dad, both attacking kings, both these kings coming after Ahaz were actually killed. It wasn't 2 years later. The prophecy was correct. It came through. Assyria eventually turned on Judah as well. Along with Egypt, the land was laid waste. And so now they're living like homeless nomads, living off curds and honey. That's what they did. We see a partial fulfillment here in Isaiah's son, but then you also see this ultimate fulfillment of prophecy that would come much later. This is one of those prophecies that would fall under the law of double reference. A double reference prophecy. An Old Testament prophecy like this is not unusual. It's not unusual at all. And it would have come with two fulfillments. First, it would be dealing with ancient Israel at the time, like Isaiah's son. But then secondly, it would be pointing forward towards a future event, an ultimate fulfillment. Ultimate fulfillments are usually found in Jesus Christ anyway, okay? Just like your life today. Ultimate fulfillment, it's not going to be found anywhere other than Jesus Christ. Some double reference prophecies would point towards Christ's first and second coming at the same time without revealing the church age in between, that age of mystery, that mysterious age that we're in between his advents. They saw the first and second halves of the prophecy coming at the same time. But we know now that there's a gap in between, obviously. But here, the virgin in this prophecy would ultimately be the Virgin Mary, unmarried at the time, bearing a son named Jesus Christ, who also carries the name Emmanuel, God with us. The difference, though, between Isaiah's wife and Mary is that Mary never had relations with a man to bear her child. Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit supernaturally. So one of the points from this, God wants Judah, the house of David, and Ahaz to ultimately understand is that eventually he's going to raise up a child from the tribe of Judah to reign in Judah, and he will trust God. Right? He will trust me. He will trust the Father. He too will be born in difficult days when Judah is under foreign oppression. Like Rome, the Romans, right? But unlike Ahaz, he will refuse evil and he will do good. It's a very complex prophecy. I could have preached the whole Sunday on this. Actually, I was planning to, but then I wanted to include more prophecies. But we see the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy explained in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Matthew 1, 18 through 25 says this. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Man had nothing to do with it. He had no earthly father. She will bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep. He did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. It's a pretty neat prophecy. God evidently led Isaiah to use Alma. This was the word, Hebrew word, so that the predicted mother could simply mean a young married woman or a virgin. This allows the possibility of a double fulfillment, a young woman in Isaiah's day and a virgin hundreds of years later. Perhaps, I've got another footnote here, perhaps Emmanuel, understood as a symbolic name, focuses on God's involvement in Judah's history, whereas Mahar Shalal Hashbaz, the child's actual name, alludes to the specific purpose or effect of his involvement. So that child had two names, Emmanuel and the Shashbaz name. In the same way, when applied to Jesus, Emmanuel attests to God's personal intervention in history through the incarnation, whereas the Lord's actual name, Jesus, indicates the specific purpose or effect of the intervention. So that was a lot. That's a mouthful. But you see how awesome it is that these two boys, I mean, the double reference there with two different names was pretty neat. Christ's conception by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary is a big deal doctrinally for us. He didn't have an earthly dad, which means he didn't inherit a sin nature. The generation of his life by the Holy Spirit is always going to remain somewhat of a mystery, but it's not impossible for God, who creates and forms all things. Right? Isaiah is considered the evangelical prophet because he prophesied about Christ more than any other book, more than any of the other prophets. In fact, if you keep reading until the end of chapter 12 here, from Isaiah 7 to chapter 12, it's just a continuation of what's being discussed here. And you'll notice two more messianic prophecies in chapter 9 and chapter 11. In chapter 11, he's described as the branch of Jesse. Jesus Christ is described as the branch of Jesse on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. However, he's not a branch that's going to burn up. He's not going to become some smoldering firebrand. He's a branch that's going to live and bear fruit. Okay, he won't burn up. Chapter 9, verse 6, probably in the next page in your Bible, we see the next prophecy. Describes him even more. It says he was born to rule. Jesus Christ was born to rule, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. He will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. So the prediction is this child's going to be a gift from God to man, and he's going to be both man and both God. He's a man, but he's mighty God, and he's born to rule the world. The government will rest on his shoulders. And this, again, another double reference prophecy. Double reference prophecy. He was born at his first coming, became a man, fulfilling the first part of the prophecy, but ultimately, the fulfillment's going to take place in the millennial kingdom when he returns to rule the world on the Davidic throne in Jerusalem. Then the government, that whole Prince of Peace, the whole governmental aspect, will be fully realized. Zechariah 14 says he's going to come back and his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. He's going to come back, stand on the Mount of Olives. And it goes on to describe further, in that day the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day the Lord will be the only one, in his name, the only one. He's just going to be the one king. What's also neat about this Isaiah prophecy is that it's written in what we would call the prophetic perfect. If Hebrew had a tense, we'd call it the past tense of Hebrew. Prophetic perfect. Okay, a child has been born to us. He has been born to us. That's what it could say literally. The past tense there is used a lot in prophecy, and it's basically saying to us that the fulfillment of these prophecies are so credible and so certain to take place that the prophet can speak of them as if in past tense. He speaks of them in past tense. And to the prophet, you think about it, right? He's the one who had the vision. He's seen it. It's already happened to him in the vision. It's past tense for the prophet. They're so certain to take place that it's past tense. Number five, our fifth one, is that he would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. We just sang about this. Micah 5:2, he would be born in Bethlehem. It was written about the same time as well as Isaiah and to the same audience of Judah. Same audience, about the same time as Isaiah. He says in Micah 5:2, "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity." And so the prediction here is that Christ, the eternal God, is going to be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah, and there was more than one Bethlehem in the area, but the prophet here is very specific. He refers to Bethlehem Ephrathah. Out of this Bethlehem, this specific town, one is going to be born who will eventually rule in Israel, and this one is going to be our peace. He's going to be the ruler. He's going to be the one who brings peace. And so, ultimately, we'll have to wait until the second coming for him to be ruler like that, as it talks about. But in his first coming, he was actually born in Bethlehem. All these double reference prophecies. There was a census being taken at the time Mary was pregnant. And Luke 2:3 says, "Everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up, you know, from, he would be going uphill in elevation." That's why it says that even though they're going south on the map, it says they're going up because in order to go to Jerusalem, you've got to go up from any direction. It's elevated. "Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn." So, prediction and fulfillment, just like God's word said, brought about by divine circumstances. Prophecy number six, our last one, is that he'd be born with enemies. He would be born with enemies. Jeremiah 31:15 predicted a great and bitter weeping over children. In relation to Christ's birth, a voice is heard in Ramah, a lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel, is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. The fulfillment, more immediately in Jeremiah's time, would have been weeping over this invasion of the Babylonians and basically being exiled. I mean, people were being slaughtered there. Ultimately, the second reference is this weeping is used in connection with Herod's slaughter of all the infants in his search to kill Jesus as a baby not long after his birth. In Matthew 2, Herod had heard about a supposed king of the Jews who had been born recently, and it troubled him. And so he questioned the chief priests and the scribes as to where this king was going to be born, and they told him that Prophet Micah said Bethlehem. And so he sent these magi who had come to look for the child to find the child and report back to him. He told them through his teeth he wanted to worship the newborn king. Told the magi, go find this child so I can worship him too. Well, it was just a flat-out lie. He really wanted to kill Jesus. He wanted to know where Jesus was at so he could take his life. Okay, he was a threat to the throne. God warned the magi in a dream not to return to Herod, and an angel also warned Joseph to take the child and go to Egypt, and he remained there until the death of Herod, and that fulfilled another prophetic analogy from Hosea 11:1. Matthew 2:16 says, when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. He wasn't tricked by the Magi, he was tricked by God. And then he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children in the vicinity from 2 years old and under, according to the time which had been determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. So what we understand from Revelation 2 is that there was satanic activity behind this attempt to take out the newborn Savior. But these guys, these are only a handful of prophecies, 6 of them. Only a handful of prophecies that I've given you today about Christ's birth. There's so many more. And it was hard to choose which ones to pick from. There's so many of them. There's a whole book. I mean, I had hundreds of pages with prophecies and fulfillments. There's a lot more on his ministry, on his death, on his resurrection, on his second coming. And I want to share with you one of the best illustrations I think I've ever heard. You've probably heard it. It's pretty popular. But I want to share it again. This is one of the best illustrations I've ever heard about how extraordinary that these prophecies are about Christ. I have this book called Jesus on Trial. And in it, there's this illustration from a professor of mathematics and science. And his name is Peter Stoner. He took 8 of the roughly 300 prophecies, messianic prophecies, and calculated the probability of these occurring to one man. Just 8 of them. What are the odds a certain human being would fulfill these prophecies that he would be born in Bethlehem, preceded by one who would announce his coming, enter Jerusalem as a king riding on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend for 30 pieces of silver, that the silver would be thrown into the temple and used to buy a potter's field, and that this man would be put on trial and refuse to defend himself, though innocent, and then be crucified with thieves? Just 8 prophecies. Stoner reveals his results. He says, we find that the chance that any man might have lived down to the present and fulfilled all 8 prophecies is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Those are your odds. For just 8 of the prophecies, 1 in 10 to the 17th power. Do you guys know what the odds of winning the lottery is? 1 in 14 million. This makes your odds of winning the lottery look pretty good. 1 in 14 million. This is 100 quadrillion. I had to look that up, by the way. Quadrillion. It makes the odds of winning the lottery look really good. This is even higher than the national debt. Okay? Pretty remarkable. This stoner says, is about the same odds as if you covered the whole state of Texas with silver dollars. 2 feet deep. Okay, and then you marked one of these coins, just one silver dollar, and you blindfolded a person and had him pick the right coin. Now, these prophecies were either given by inspiration of God or the prophets just wrote them as they thought they should be, concludes Stoner. In such a case, the prophets had just one chance in 10 to the 17th power of having them come true in any man, but they all came true in Christ. This means that the fulfillment of these eight prophecies alone proves that God inspired the writings of those prophecies. We were just talking about this in Sunday school this morning, too. The difference between a biblical prophecy and some of these horoscopes and fortune tellers and fortune cookies that you get. They're so vague that they allow for manipulation, they allow for change. The biblical prophecies are too precise. They cannot be manipulated. They cannot be changed. There's a big difference between a fortune cookie and a big biblical prophecy. That's an understatement. Stoner also calculates the odds of 48 of the prophecies all occurring to one man. 48 prophecies. You want to know what these are? What this result is? That. 157th power. 157. That's pretty insane. That's the odds for less than 1/6 of the prophecies. That number's so big that Stoner begins to illustrate using electrons, and hey, I don't even know how to deal with those. But he said, if you counted 250 electrons per minute, which is impossible, day and night, it would take 19 million years just to count 1 inch of them. That's how, and it goes 19 million years times 19 million years times 19 million. It goes on forever. It just gets crazy at that point. But it's neat. His numbers here were actually deemed to be sound by the members of the American Scientific Affiliation. Saying, yep, that's the odds. Jesus' birth, his birth may have been really simple. In a manger where he was laid. But this was no ordinary birth. I mean, this was extraordinary. This was a highly detailed and prophesied about birth. This is the incarnation. This is the birth that everyone's been waiting for ever since Eden. Ever since Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so I guess if you want something to take home from today, take home the fact that you can trust God's word. For one, you can trust God's word. This is incredible. Number two, you can trust the Messiah that it's proclaimed since the foundation of the world. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, do it today. Don't wait. All you got to do is tell the Lord through prayer, I believe Jesus Christ is my Savior. I believe he paid for my sins on the cross. That's all you got to do. It's a simple prayer. You don't have to raise your hand. You don't have to come up to some altar that's not here. You don't have to get baptized. You don't have to take communion. You don't have to do all those things. He did all the work for you. All you have to do is say a simple prayer, acknowledging that you trust Jesus Christ. But another highlight, I think, from today is that since the first half, you know, many of these were double reference prophecies. Since the first half obviously came true, you know what we can know? We can know for sure that the second half's also going to come true. That is awesome. He came the first time. He's coming again. He's coming again. He will visibly be again, once again, Emmanuel, God with us. He will literally return. He will be there with us. In the meantime, you can trust the fact that God's still with you through the Holy Spirit. God is with us. God is with us. I love that name, Emmanuel. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word today. Thank you for all of these incredible prophecies that you've given us to study here. And I pray that our